in our question and answer together, asking a question just for both of you men, and again, you can kind of decide who's going to answer what, but we've been talking a lot about premillennialism, and then we talk about amillennialism, and I bet there are many of you that know those terms, but there might be some here that don't know those terms. So could you, in a brief, in a helpful, concise way, what is premillennialism and what is amillennialism?
Actually, these terms are modern terms. In the early church and the Middle Ages, they didn't use these terms. But we'll talk a little bit about the early church and premillennialism later. Is this on? Okay, good. But these are modern terms because of the disagreement in regard to Revelation 20. Revelation 21-6 mentions a thousand-year period. And certain things are going to be happening during that thousand-year period. If you're at our message tomorrow night, I'll be culminating with a message on Revelation 19 and 20. Premillennialism says that Jesus will come back before that thousand-year period. I believe that's described in Revelation 19. Saints will be raised, and they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. And that precedes, of course, the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. That's premillennialism. Postmillennialism, which you don't hear talked about, also believes that Jesus will come again. But he will come again after a very long period of, I'll call it, gospel blessedness and the conversion of the world. Not necessarily 1,000 years, but a long period of time. Postmillennialism believes that through evangelism and good deeds, the kingdom will be brought in, and there'll be a reign of peace and prosperity and gospel blessedness when the nations will be converted. And at the end of that, Jesus will come. That is called postmillennialism. Amillennialism literally means no millennium, but that's not correct. What it means is no future thousand-year millennium. They teach, as I referred to it briefly in my message, that we're in the kingdom now. The millennium began with the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, which is now. And we are in that thousand-year period now. So it's amillennial means no future thousand-year period. We are in the millennium spiritually now. So premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism.
That cleared everybody.
Very helpful. One more question, Doug. I know you and I were talking, and maybe if you would begin by fielding this one. Talk, Doug, about the importance of taking the Old Testament seriously and providing the right starting place in hermeneutics. Should we start with the New Testament and read that back into the Old, or should we begin with the Old? Give clarity on hermeneutics and on understanding the progressive nature of Revelation.
Yeah, you know, another term, and it's a very important, as Will said, these are kind of man-made theological terms, but another term that is hugely important is this business of progressive revelation. And progressive revelation simply allows, honors, and of course it's recorded in Scripture, but progressive revelation honors the reality that God didn't give revelation all at once. I always say he didn't back the 18-wheeler up to the Garden of Eden and just dump it out and say, okay, you sort through this, you know. And God knows, I like to say God is an infinitely wise teacher. And he knows he's working with virtually infinitely slow students. And so what he has done is he has graciously, carefully, and all of this is so explicitly recorded in the Scripture, he has parceled out revelation. Now, dispensational studies used to be, you'd see this all the time, and it happened here at Brooks College, praise the Lord, again and again, but it was usually a timeline with parentheses. Remember, that's where you had the age of innocence, then you had the parentheses. That's good, but I think it's better, and think about this, to think of it as a stair step. So that it's not just a series of, and that whole thing kind of gave rise to this silly notion that dispensationalists believe God keeps trying things and they don't work, so he tries something else. Nobody believes that. But we do believe that God has parceled out revelation, and so you have a dispensation. What does the word dispensation mean? How do I get into dispensation? It's really part and parcel with progressive revelation. What's dispensation mean, you know? It means stewardship. That's what the word means. So God gives a certain amount of truth. He's the owner. A steward cares for the master's property. The property is truth. So God gives truth, and mankind is responsible to obey and honor that truth. But then God builds, think of the stair step, God gives more truth. What takes you from one dispensation to the other? One stewardship, always, only one thing. New, revealed truth. When you have more truth, you're responsible for that. Does that make sense to you? And that's how God has wrought. And here's the reality, that the progress of revelation is always from truth to greater truth. It's never from error to truth. It's never from deliberate misrepresentation of truth. Now, if God, all throughout the Old Testament, made promises to physical Israel, and then in the New Testament came along and said, yeah, I didn't mean Israel, I meant the church. See, that's not progressive revelation. Does that make sense to you? I got myself out at Masters one time, I got this knockdown drag out with a guy who was at a church in L.A. there, and that was a good argument. I mean, it was a good time. I won't describe it to you, but he said to me, he said, Bookman, the reason that and this speaks actually to the question you asked. Can you imagine that? No. This business of the New Testament becoming the key to understanding the Old Testament. Folks, this is ubiquitous today. This is what we're being taught in every quarter, that the New Testament is the final revelation, it's Jesus' revelation, so it's more authoritative than the Old Testament. I hesitate to say those words, more authoritative than the Old Testament, but I was talking to this guy, and he said the reason that the Old Testament saint, when God said, made promise to Israel, thought he meant Israel, was because of their immaturity. And it took the greater maturity of the New Testament for them to see that that's not what, for us to see, that's what he meant. And I said, no, the reason the Old Testament saint thought he meant Israel is because he said Israel. He said it again and again and again. And if he doesn't mean Israel, see, as I try to, and Will's right, I wander all over the place, I'm doing it, but as I try to make the case, this business of God being a covenant-keeping God, a chesed, this covenant love, is so central to who he is. And when we construct a theology where he makes covenant and then changes the term secretly, that's not covenant keeping. See the point? So, to go back to it hermeneutically, it makes no sense, and it really speaks to exactly what Dr. Barnard was saying when he said, if we can do that kind of injustice and brutalize a word such as Israel in order to make it fit with our theology, what's the use of language? Well, by the same token, what teacher would teach by telling you something that wasn't true and insisting upon it and then coming along later and giving you the key to understand what he meant back there? What about those people who had naively believed that God meant what he was saying back there? So the very notion, now let me just say this real quickly. If, and everybody admits this, amillennialist, premillennialist, I don't care who, everybody admits, if you take the Bible literally, and I know we get these little sparring, you know, things about literally. Literally just means the word means what they would normally mean. If you take the Bible normally, literally, you are going to be a premillennialist. You're going to be a dispensational premillennialist. I can't say that strongly enough. And those who are, listen, and what I was going to say is this. There have been various contrivances on the part of those whose theology won't allow them to go to premillennialism. They've decided on their theology, and I heard Fred Brown. Anybody in the room remember Fred Brown, the evangelist? He was talking about it, but he said a scientist doesn't go into a laboratory and look at his microscope through a bug. You look at the bug through the microscope. Don't look at the scriptures through your theology. Look at your theology through the scriptures. Start with the scriptures. What do they say, for heaven's sake? And there have been various contrivances, and we've kind of lived through it well. Yeah. By the community, yeah. The brothers. We love them. We learn from them. But they're wrong about this. and the non-dispensational, the non-literalist community, they've come up with various rationales for a hermeneutic which is entirely not literal. The one right now prevailing is the New Testament is the more authoritative. And so I read a book like Graham Goldsworthy, where he says, don't start reading your Bible in Genesis. Go to Romans, decide what the Bible is all about, then go back to Genesis, and as you read it, impose what it says on the Old Testament. It's wrong. I don't know. I just mean...
Mm. Go ahead, Will.
Master of
Pardon me?
Your mic is not on.
Oh, Mike's not on. Now? Oh, yeah. Now I'm here.
Okay, thank you, Dr. Bookman. Any questions that you have?
Did you have a question about church phone?
You would ask that.
Only if we run out of questions.
We'll stay for it. Question?
Alt Millennium has based their theory on the fact that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David right now, meaning he's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty with all authority in heaven and in earth, and therefore he has already brought in the kingdom sitting on the throne of David. Can you gentlemen distinguish between the throne of David and the right hand of God the Father Almighty?
Great question. Did you hear that on that side of the room? Okay.
I'll just give a quick answer. The book of Revelation speaks about my Father's throne, that I am on my Father's throne. That's good enough. There is a interpretation of a text in Acts chapter 2 that he raised up him to sit on his throne. But there's disagreement on that, that it's not David's throne, that it's the Father's throne. And Revelation makes that clear. That's my brief answer.
Well, let me just add to it, and I think that's the key exegetical answer. But, and I think this is where you're headed, bro, that you know, Alvin McLean, in his magisterial book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, do you read that around here, Rob? I'm telling you, that's, if it comes up for a vote on canonizing that book, I'm going to have to hesitate.
Second.
Yeah, but he starts out by making the point that you have to distinguish in the Bible between what he calls the universal kingdom. And that's God as king. He is king. He is ruling at all times. That's without exception. It's without interruption. But then there is this idea of an actual physical kingdom. He calls it the mediatorial kingdom. And so Jesus has, in fact, ascended to a place of authority alongside the Father in a Trinitarian relationship. But the idea that the throne of David, and I know there's a lot of debate about this, but I would argue that the throne of David is yet to be established. And by the way, you have it in Daniel chapter 7, where it's so explicit that when the Ancient of Days takes his throne, remember Daniel 7, this is after the four kingdoms and so on, that thrones are established. The Son of Man, one like unto a Son of Man, is given a place on a throne. And I think he refers to that. And by the way, this would make it future, what you talk about. When I sit on, you'll sit with me in the future on my glorious throne, which I think is an explicit reference to Daniel 7, where it says all glory is given to him and he sits in a throne. Thrones are established. I think the point is that there is ascension, which Jesus is ruling alongside the Father today, but that's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a physical kingdom on earth. And Jesus acknowledges that as future in Matthew 19 there.
Great question. Dorothy, another question.
Who is the 12th in that Matthew 19 chapter?
The question is, who is the 12th in the Matthew chapter 19? The 12 throughout the...
Let's see if we agree here. Go ahead, have it out. Have it out.
Judas was there. He heard that, yes. Judas is called a son of iniquity. I do not believe that Judas was regenerate, was saved, okay? It's going to be hard to believe that he was number 12. In Acts chapter 1, someone was chosen to replace Judas, named Matthias, and I think he's number 12. I do not believe, as G. Campbell Morgan taught, that was a mistake on the part of the apostles in choosing Matthias. I do not believe that at all. I think Matthias was the legitimate 12th appointment, so he would be the 12th apostle. By Judas hearing that, doesn't mean that he would be the 12th apostle. I'm not here to argue that Paul was the 12th apostle. Some would say that. G. Campbell Morgan said that they were wrong because they threw dice.
Because what?
They threw dice.
They
cast lots and chose it. But I remind you, that's before the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2. And casting lots was biblical. The lot is cast in the lap, but the end thereof is from the Lord. So it was not an act of disobedience on their part by casting lots. I do believe that Matthias was number 12. Paul says, I was born out of due time. I was an abortive. I was an afterthought. Not afterthought. I was an afterbirth, you might say, when he says. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. So I don't think Paul was number 12.
I agree entirely. The only reason I said, let's see if we agree, because I knew the Apostle Paul thing, and I never talked to Will about it, but I actually concur. And I frankly, you don't care, but I wrote my... I wrote a thesis on the Urim and Thummim and the Lot Oracle. And that Lot Oracle is huge, and that's what's going on. That is God. And you know why? Because only an apostle had to be appointed by the one who owned the property he was going to administer. And God spoke directly, because the property, once again, is the truth. These apostles are God's spokesmen. So I think it has to be God who appoints them, and in point of fact, he did that with the sacred lot. What G. Campbell Morgan calls dice. That's not very helpful.
Very good. Another question. Andrew.
Are there any other differences between the amillennialists and the premillennialists with regard to the book of Revelation with rapture, tribulation, and the balance that they disagree on?
You know, let me just say real quickly.
Did you hear that question in the corner back there?
Repeat it.
What other disagreements are there between amillennials and premillennials? And let me count the ways. But let me just say this, because I John MacArthur heard him say one time that amillennialists do not have prophecy conferences. And you get the point. It's not that they have a different end time drama. They don't believe in an end time drama. They believe in what's called the general resurrection, when God blows a big whistle and the saved go to heaven and the lost go to hell, and we get it on out there. So there is no end times. Not that they have a different, you know, way to configure things. That's the amillennialists.
And the book of Revelation is a cycle going over and over and over about spiritual things. It's got nothing to do with a literal seven this, seven that, seven this, seven that. It's just a recycling over and over spiritually. The story over and over and over.
I heard an amillennialist, now he was of a liberal persuasion, but I heard him say, he began his lectures on the book of Revelation one time, and he said the key to the book of Revelation was lost in the first century and nobody found it since. And so they really don't spend much time, but it's kind of hard on them, to be honest with you, the book of Revelation. Debbie?
Yeah, I just wanted to ask, so
Yes. There's a general judgment. She asked, so the amillennialists don't believe in a white throne judgment? Yes. That's the general judgment that comes when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, there's a general judgment. That's the white throne judgment. They wouldn't deny it, but they would deny that it comes at the end of a future thousand-year period.
And let me just focus in here. I'm tooting the same horn, but the reason is because they see all of human history about one thing, and that is redemption, the grand story of redemption. So that's taken care of now. The elect have all been drawn in. So let's go to heaven. It's over. Whereas if you see human history as about something perhaps bigger, and that is God's glory through his nation Israel, then you're going to be trying to trace his hand in those end time dramas. So just as he said, they will, of course, in the book of Revelation, they have the cyclical thing. It's just, it's just kind of a general picture of how God will defeat evil and so on in some symbolic way. But when it comes to all of the references to specific elements of the end time drama that we spend some time with, and I think justifiably so, it's in the Bible, they would spiritualize that. That's the way that was written.
Yes, I so appreciate Doug's emphasis on the glory of God, and I wish I had more time at the end of Romans 11. What does Paul Paul turns doxological on us. What causes him to say, oh, the depth of and the wisdom of the glory of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for of him and to him and through him are all things. What a doxology. That comes at the end of telling the story about Israel. God is glorified through this drama of Israel's rejection and temporary setting aside and then bringing back. That's what causes Paul to become a shouting Baptist, you know, and says, praise God, glory to God. This great drama, that's got Paul excited and turns him into doxology.
Well, and let me pick up on what Will said, too, because it's so important earlier. And be done with this notion that Romans 9 to 11 is some sort of a parenthesis and not very important, file it away. Romans, the book of Romans, is primarily about vindicating the character of God. And the fact is that there are two issues before the house in Romans. Number one is, how can God be just and the justifier of them that believe? How can a righteous God accept fallen men? And the answer is, as developed in those glorious eight chapters, the answer is in Christ. That's how God, and so now we have on this side of the cross, we have this marvelous insight into God's acts, his plan, so we can see how he came out. I think the peroration of the book almost is Romans 3, where he can be just and the justifier. He can absolutely maintain his character and pronounce you and me right with him. How can that happen? In Christ. But there's another question before the house is, how can a covenant-keeping God set aside his people? And that's Romans 9 to 11. And what's at stake is the character of God. And as Will says, Paul walks you through it and corrects the amillennial error almost face on. I mean, and warns him about the kind of pride that seems to be a part of this notion that human history is all about us and Israel is just pictures and types and shadows and so on. But when he comes to the end of it, not only does he vindicate the character of God, how can a covenant-keeping God set aside his people? And I think Paul has basically two answers. Number one, it's judicial. He's being faithful to his covenant. That's what he promised, for heaven's sakes. He can do no other. He told him he was going to do this again and again. But number two, it's temporary. And they're going to be grafted back in. And God's going to work in such a way that they will believe. And when they believe, all Israel will be saved. And then this doxology to the glory of God the Father. So this whole book is so eminently theological. It has to do with the theos, the God, the character of God. And to make that some sort of a parenthesis that, we're a little confused about, but it's not very important. It's the centerpiece of the book.
Yes. I'll repeat her question. Yes.
And that shows God's character too. He doesn't say to you one day, or to your faith, and then turn around and say, well,
yeah, she's calling attention to the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable at the end. She didn't have to ask a question. She made a wonderful statement. No question needed. Paul says he called them, the Jewish people. He called them into existence. Gave them a covenant. He's not revoking that. He's not revoking that. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's his conclusion. And then he goes into that great doxology. She said it all.
But that's not something distinctive of his Abrahamic covenant. By nature, who God is, his gifts and callings are without repentance. He can't do that. He can't unsay his promises. I've often wondered, Will, if Paul could have known that in the 3rd and 4th century there was going to develop a theology which would, and by the way, trace the history of amillennial covenant theology. It's very instructive. But at any rate, could Paul have anticipated it was going to become a theology which would dominate much of the evangelical world, which insists that God does revoke his promises? I mean, flat on. And it's stunning that dynamic of who God is. I always think that to embrace that idea that God made promise to Israel and then in the New Testament redefined it and said, well, I really wasn't talking about Israel, I was talking about the church, and so on. It just, to me, it would destroy my confidence in God's promise to me. How do I know that this is the last time God's going to refine things? Maybe there's another age coming, and in that day he's going to give revelation, and he's going to say, when you read that I said that if you trust Jesus, you're eternally saved, you understood that to mean if you trust Jesus, you're eternally saved? No. I got some. Hold on here. There's a lot at stake here. You know, so it's just the idea that God would unsay that his gifts and calling, you know, of God are not absolutely without repentance is scary to me.
Question there, yeah?
Yeah, for apologetic reasons, a couple questions here. Is there, or can you define any difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? And then number two, the scriptures where Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, and he says, you know, don't say it's here or there, but it's within you. You know, because Paul kind of ends in Romans 14 by saying, you know, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and so I've heard all that spiritualized.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
For apologetic reasons, how do you, answer that?
Did you hear that back in the corner? I'm going to repeat that. For apologetic reasons, two questions. Number one, is there a distinction between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? And then related to that, number two, how do you respond to when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you?
Listen, I don't want to steal all my thunder because tomorrow I want to go to some of those passages and actually get into the context. And I'm not going to try to go to all of them. But you take that instance right there where John says the kingdom of God is, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, which is almost entirely a product of the King James, because more later translations will say in your midst, because the you there is plural. You know, by the way, this is what made the V's and the vowels valuable. You don't realize that, but one's singular and the other's plural, and sometimes if you can't tell the difference between a plural you and a YOU and a singular, it gets you in trouble. And within you, you know, it's in your heart. All he's saying is, the kingdom of God is standing in your midst. I'm he. I'm here. I'm standing in your midst, and you're saying it's here, it's there, I'm here, I stand, and you won't receive it. So a lot of those are just really, really, and you know what it comes back to is exactly what Dr. Will said, and what a lot of people said before him is, context is everything. And to pluck these verses out, these statements, these little sentences out, and then to construct this whole thing that one of the very curious, I think, realities about the amillennial construct, if you don't mind, that is that the kingdom is entirely spiritual, that it's here today, that Jesus redefined it. I always say, I think you can divide the whole evangelical thinking world into two camps by asking this question: did Jesus come to offer the kingdom or to redefine the kingdom? And amillennialism says he came to redefine the kingdom. It's not physical. And the word kingdom means something, for heaven's sake. And everything about what it means is abandoned when it becomes a spiritual kingdom. You know, you can't toss words around like that. What other passages here? Will, you want to take one of them?
Let's be honest. There are discussions among dispensationalists. Not all dispensationalists agree in every detail. We agree in the big picture, let me tell you, and we're giving you the big picture. But in classrooms and in theologies, dispensationalists discuss things. And one group of dispensationalists say that the kingdom of God is the present form of the kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is the future form of the kingdom, i.e. the millennium. Other dispensationalists say no, in a passage also in Matthew 19, Jesus says something about the kingdom of God in one verse and the kingdom of heaven in the next verse. And it's the very same thing that he says about both of them. And so other dispensationalists would say, no, you shouldn't make that fine distinction, that there is an initial form of the kingdom spiritually, but the final form of the kingdom will be physically, outwardly. And this is the kingdom of heaven right now, but the kingdom of heaven on earth with its physical manifestations will be in the millennium. And so there's dispensationalists who legitimately disagree on that. And I don't even know, maybe Doug and I may not see eye to eye on some details about dispensationalism, but the big picture we agree on.
Just a moment ago, that I think, Doug, you made a reference to the early church. Let me ask this question, Dr. Barner. I know you've been doing reading and writing on the early church, the early church fathers. What did the early church, the apostolic fathers, the early church fathers, what did they believe about the future millennium? Is there one?
Happy to talk to that. I became fascinated with early church writings. Sometimes they're called the Apostolic Fathers. I've written an entire book and commentary on the Didache, a lost book that was used in the early church for discipleship and training of new converts. And I've written a book called The Way of the Didache. No, I don't have it here today. I've been under contract now, and I'm starting a commentary on a book called Second Clement. There's First Clement and Second Clement. These are second century, I believe the Didache is late first century. These are second century church fathers, okay? And I'm very fascinated with them. Reading a book right now on Christianity at the Crossroads, which is about second century Christianity, when Christianity made some decisions as to which direction it was going to be going. So it's a great interest to me. Now let me sum it all up. Not every church father had an eschatological view. But there's a church father that lived in the early second century. As a matter of fact, he lived overlapped between the first and second century. His name was Papias, P-A-P-I-A-S. He was pastor of the church in Hierapolis, right in the area of John's seven churches, very close to Laodicea. He was clearly what we would call today a premillennialist. In the early church, they were called millenarians because they believed in a future thousand years. Unfortunately, his books do not survive. They only survive in quotation. Other church fathers quoting Papias. He was clearly what we call a premillennialist. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna in the early second century, wrote an epistle to the Philippians and is quoted by a number of later church fathers, was what we would call a premillennialist. He died as a martyr in the 150s A.D. Justin, who wrote a dialogue that he sent to, an apology that he sent to the Roman emperor, first and second apology. He also wrote a dialogue, Marty, with a Jewish guy, and a dialogue with Trypho the Jew, one of the strongest arguments for messianic identity of the Lord Jesus as he's debating this mid-second century Jewish scholar named Trypho. He was clearly a premillennialist. He believed in a thousand-year period when Jesus would reign on the throne. Irenaeus, a late second century church father, was clearly a millenarian, as they were called, or a premillennialist. Now we're talking about Papias, first, second century. Polycarp, second century. Justin Martyr, mid-second century. Irenaeus, late second century. Everyone believes, because it's so clear in their writings, that they were millennialists. Why were they millennialists? Papias knew the Apostle John. Polycarp knew the Apostle John. Irenaeus was two generations away from the Apostle John. The reason Papias was a millennialist is that he not only read the book of Revelation, he knew the human revelator. He knew the human author. These people extended all the way back and overlapped with the end of the life of the Apostle John. Why were they millennialists? Because they learned it from the Apostle John. So at least four second century church fathers are millennialists. Some think that the Didacus was a millennialist. But the end of Didache 16 is chopped off, it's lost, and we don't know exactly. It just says he appears on the clouds of heaven, and then the book stops. So we think that George Eldon Ladd at an unnamed seminary on the West Coast wrote his doctoral dissertation on the Didache, and he thinks that that was chopped off by later writers because the Didachus believed in a millennium. Interesting idea in that regard. Later, particularly under the influence of Augustine or Augustine, who was clearly what we would call today an amillennialist, taught that the spiritual kingdom of God, there is no interregnum millennium, a millennial period preparing for the new heavens and the new earth. And under Augustine's influence, the Church of the Middle Ages adopted...
No, not Middle Ages, 4th century.
But the later Church of the Middle Ages adopted the 4th century teaching of Augustine, and it became dominant in the Roman Catholic Church, and then later some of the reformers also just...
But isn't it important to say, too, that Augustine did not begin... He was Achilles. He was a premillennialist. But he abandoned it. Is that not right?
Oh, he abandoned it, but in his teachings that have come
down. Yeah, and he abandoned it evidently for two reasons that are kind of interesting. One of them is that he found it too carnal. And you got to understand that Augustine lived there just coming out of the Roman period into the Pax, not the Pax Romana, the Byzantine period where Christianity has been embraced. And so there is this monastic movement. Augustine had a high regard for the monastic movement. And the idea of a kingdom with every man under his vine and his fig tree and rejoicing and feasting and so on, he just found it off-putting that there would be such an emphasis upon physical pleasure, which, by the way, is a wrong notion. That is, it's wrong to be offended by that. But the other thing, he regarded as too Jewish. God was done with the Jews. He knew this for sure. And so this whole idea of a... But the other thing to be said, and this is... What animated Augustine as much as anything else is that he wanted to institutionalize the church. And this idea of replacement theology, Augustine really codified it. And why did infant baptism, why was it so important to him? Because it was the counterpart of circumcision. Why do we need circumcision? Why do we need a counterpart? Well, Israel was the church of God in the Old Testament. The church is the Israel of God in the New Testament. It's all one. That makes sense to you? And this is what's called replacement theology. And there's so many things wrong with it, it makes your eyes water. But I'll tell you, and what's his name, Horner, in his book, Future Israel, he makes this point. It's a critique of replacement theology. But he makes this point. Where would you go in the New Testament? Just leave yourself in the New Testament for a minute. To come up with a notion that you need a priest in your church. See the point? Where would you find a priest in a church in the New Testament? It's not there. Ah, but what if the church is New Testament Israel? So if Israel had a church, we ought to have a priest. Yeah, that's where it comes from. Where would you find an altar? Same thing. They had an altar in the Old Testament. So you got these churches that are replacement in their theology, and they're going to have to duplicate that circumcision. A sacrifice. That's where it comes from. It really does. The whole idea of Mass where you perpetuate the sacrifice, they had perpetual sacrifice, we need to have. So, but as a matter of fact, George L. Ladd says that Paul did not invent amillennialism. Ladd was a historical premill for what it's worth, but he says Paul did not invent amillennialism. Augustine did. And it really is. I think one of the most important dynamics here, folks, and I say it, I don't mean to be mean-spirited at all, but this set of ideas did not begin to formulate until 300 years after Jesus. And it really did not become codified standard doctrine until the Middle Ages.
So, again, dates, late 300s, early 400s, Augustine. What I was talking about was late 1st century, early 2nd century church fathers who were called Kiliasts. C-H-I-L-I-A-S-T. Kilia means what? Thousand. They were Kiliasts because they believed in a future thousand-year period.
It's Greek for millennium.
Papias, Polycarp. Justin Martyr and Irenaeus.
Philip Schaff, who is a church historian of some repute, insists that for the first 200 years, the church was, for all we can tell, universally premillennial.
Maybe a couple more? Yes. Could
you say more about the difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism? And where did postmillennialism come from?
what is the difference between and post-millennialism? A little more detail.
I'll say something and then my colleague can add to it. Post-millennialism, you ever heard of the Puritans? Many of the Puritans were post-millennial. Many of them, not all of them. Some of them were pre-millennial. But many of the Puritans in 17th century England were post-millennials. Ian Murray wrote a book called The Puritan Hope, and it was that they were post-millennial. They believed in the confidence that the gospel is going to conquer the earth. The gospel is going to all people of all tribes and tongues. The gospel is going to conquer the earth through revivals and things like that. That is the nature of post-millennialism. And Charles Hodge in the 19th century systematized that in his theology, that we need to be confident that the gospel is going to conquer the earth. When it is conquered, it'll bring in a period of time of gospel blessing. And after that, Jesus will come. That is post-millennialism. You don't see too much of it today. It took a secular turn in the late 19th and early 20th century with the social gospel, when there were people that were very confident that the gospel, but also the social gospel, being kind to others, this is going to bring in a human engineer period of blessing. That is not as popular as it once were because it has failed. First World War, Second World War, Holocaust. It doesn't look like in the 20th century the kingdom is coming in. So post-millennialism was dealt an almost mortal blow by the First and Second Wars and the Holocaust and the awful drama that we have today. But amillennialism is still a future. Well, we're in the kingdom now, but Jesus will still come again, and it'll all wrap up very quickly when he comes again.
You know what, let me just introduce something else there in this. I don't want to muddy the waters, but I think this is important because it's becoming more and more popular. There is a sort of a hybrid view called historical premillennialism. We haven't talked about that, have we? Historical premillennialism, and the reason they embrace the name historical is because they insist this is what the church fathers really were, that they were, so we are what they are. And basically, historical premillennialism, A, acknowledges the literalness of Revelation 21-7. So sixth time you have the phrase 1,000 years, and the amillennialist says, well, that just means a long time, as if God didn't have those words in his vocabulary. But the historical premillennialist says, no, we're going to take that literally. There is a kingdom, but Israel has nothing to do with it. They are as thoroughly replacement as their amillennial brethren, would you say? And so they, at first we feel kind of a warm attachment. Well, they're acknowledging, Pettigrew always says that this is how a historical, this is how he reads his Bible. The historical premillennial goes, amil, 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 post, premill. So I mean, he just gets Revelation 20, and ooh, what to do with that? And so he comes up with it. But what they believe generally, and these are some of our most important voices. Can I say? I mean, John Piper and I think Al Mohler is there.
Craig
Blomberg, and so on. So, but I mean, guys who have a huge popular hearing, and. They will say that at the end of time, there will be a revival, and there will be a great number of Jews who do get saved, and they become part of the church. But national Israel, this is where you can tell the difference. Do you believe there's a future? Because I've had this happen. Do you believe there's a future for Israel? Oh, yeah. Oh, praise God. A lot of them are going to get saved. No. Do you believe there's a future for national Israel? Ethnic national Israel. And that they will reject because they're functionally replacement. They believe that the church replaces Israel.
Premillennialists have a slight disagreement sometimes on all Israel. Some premillennialists believe all Israel that is living at that time, every single person will be saved. Others will say enough will be saved that they can, you will say, all the Jews got saved. Whether it means every single living person or not, premillennialists will disagree on that all Israel can mean enough that you say, you know, all the Jews got saved, you know, and so it means that. But that, there's a disagreement among premillennialists on that.
One more question.
Yeah.
One more question.
In Revelation 19, that discusses those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, is there a unique connect any dots with regard to the categories of people? You know, bride.
You go to Christ Fellowship Bible Church?
I do, but I don't know if that's ever going to talk.
I'm preaching on that tomorrow night.
Now, I've got to figure out what I believe on it. No.
Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For her bride hath made herself ready. One dispensational view says that that's Old Testament saints who are the invited guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride is the New Testament church. That is the standard. I think that C.I. Scofield taught that, and who am I to disagree with C.I. Scofield on these grounds? Doug?
No, this is yours.
Go ahead.
Get myself in such trouble here.
I'm a little hesitant to divide up the marriage supper that way. I think it's just a general statement. They who are, it's saying everybody is there is going to be blessed. They're believers. But there are dispensations to say that those are Old Testament saints who are guests there. They're still saved. They're still saved. Still saved by Christ. But they're not a part of the New Testament bride.
Yeah.
Well, that's a different figure. Yeah. Honestly, I don't think that's eschatological. No, John is horrified because of some of his disciples are jealous that Jesus is getting. And all he's saying there is, look, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I go before him. I listen for his voice. When the bridegroom gets here, he's the center of attention. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. The point is that the wedding's about the bridegroom, not about the friend of the bridegroom. So I don't think there are any necessary eschatological indications there as to he's the friend of the bridegroom, in the sense that in that culture, the bridegroom would lag behind a while and they'd wait for him, and the friend of the bridegroom would be the center of attention for a time. But then when the bridegroom came, he'd hear him. He knew his voice better. He's probably the guy, the friend of the bridegroom, who went and appealed to the clan of the bride because he knows the bridegroom. So he listens and so on. So all John is saying there is that this is all about Jesus and not me, you know.
Well, thank you to all of you for coming to the Prophecy Conference last night and today here at Brooks. Thank you, Dr. Varner and Dr. Bookman, for teaching.
Thank them for being easy on us.
We have a raffle, and then Josh will be playing the prayer.
Hey, just a few things. First,
as some of the Brooks mentioned during the last presentation, Dr. Varner, the way of the dedication, if you want to check it out.